Speaking of Faith from American Public Media is supported by the Pew Charitable Trusts. Investing in ideas, returning results. PewTrust.com. Additional support is provided by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting and the John Templeton Foundation.
This is Speaking of Faith, conversation about belief, meaning, ethics, and ideas. I'm Krista Tippett. Today, deciphering the Da Vinci Code. The wildly best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, has invigorated popular curiosity, but also suspicion about the biblical anthology we know as the New Testament. The novel fictionalizes aspects of Christian history. At the core of the plot is a secret that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife and the mother of his children. This, the novel presumes, was covered up by early church authorities, but it was passed down through an elite society and encoded in a painting by Leonardo da Vinci. I enjoyed reading The Da Vinci Code, though as a person with some knowledge of theology and Christian history, I found its mix of fact and fantasy dizzying. Much of the early media coverage of The Da Vinci Code failed to distinguish between the research behind the novel and the fiction it spun. But in recent months, more and more Americans have been turning to their churches for explanation. For if the novel's premises are true, much of what they learned in Sunday school was deception. Some religious scholars have responded by spawning a new genre of books debunking The Da Vinci Code's ideas. This hour, we'll weigh in. We won't take on the details of the novel, which mingles biblical history with lore about pagan worship, the Holy Grail, and secret societies both ancient and modern. Instead, we'll focus on gathering a basic picture of what really happened in the fluid early years of the church. Later in this hour, we'll speak with feminist scholar Bernadette Bruton. But first, Luke Timothy Johnson, a New Testament theologian at Emory University. He's known for his classic work examining the New Testament in theological, social, literary, and historical context. And he's critical of what he calls the conspiratorial tone of the Da Vinci Code and other popular works.
The conspiracy theory says that Christianity was wildly diverse from the beginning, with many different versions, and that there was sort of a constriction down into a rigid uniformity. I think the history of the process of canonization is both simpler and more interesting than that.
The word canon is taken from a Hebrew and Greek word connoting a straight line to measure by. The 27 writings we now know as the New Testament are meant to be a definitive measure of Christian teaching and identity. They include the Gospels, which are four distinct narratives about the life of Jesus, as well as the book of Acts, which is a narrative about the early church. There are a number of epistles, letters from the influential Apostle Paul to early churches, and a handful of letters by other early leaders. And there is one apocalyptic vision, the Book of Revelation, which almost didn't make it into the canon. There were a wide variety of writings circulating in the early church that didn't make the cut. In fact, nearly 400 years passed after the life of Jesus of Nazareth before the North African Council of Carthage defined the Christian canon. So I asked Luke Timothy Johnson to paint a picture of what happened in those 400 years.
In the first place, communities of faith preceded the writing of Scripture. So you had communities who believed in Jesus as the risen Lord, who were handing on memories of his sayings and of stories about Jesus, which were gathered eventually into compositions.
And it was very much an oral culture, wasn't it, for decades?
It was both oral and scribal. I mean, the two things tended to go together in antiquity. But the memories of Jesus certainly were handed on in oral form, and usually in the form of individual anecdotes rather than sustained narratives. But what we find is that the writings of that came to be called the New Testament very early on were used in the public assembly. They were written for communities and to be read out loud to those communities. And it was this process of getting a letter from the Apostle Paul and reading it out loud in the assembly, together with readings from the law and readings from the prophets, that began to establish Paul's letters as scripture, that is, as something powerful and authoritative. The next step toward canonization was a very natural and organic one, which was that communities began to exchange their writings. Oh, we have a letter from Paul. Would you like to read it? And let us read your letter from the Apostle Paul. And as a result of that natural process of exchange, communities began to read each other's mail, in effect.
Are we still talking sort of first century and...
Absolutely. Very early on. Already in by the 80s and 90s of the first century. What happens when communities begin to read other people's mail is that they have a larger sense of the church than they had when all they were reading was Paul's letter to them, for example. Or when the community that had John's gospel written for it now became aware of Mark's gospel, which is quite a different rendering of Jesus, they have an enlarged view of who Jesus might be. This process seems to have gone on for 70, 80 years until about the middle of the second century.
Luke Timothy Johnson. Around the middle of the second century, something of a crisis developed. A plethora of new writings spurred Christian leaders to define which scriptures had authority. The greatest challenge to a consistent Christian theology came from the Gnostic movement. Gnostic texts have become popular spiritual reading in our time. The term Gnostic derives from the Greek word for knowledge. Ancient Gnostics claimed that they were privy to secret knowledge about the divine, and they saw knowledge itself as an interior path to salvation. Gnostics who became Christian believed that the Creator God of the Old Testament brought forth a flawed creation and that Jesus Christ revealed the existence of another higher God. Alongside Gnosticism and sometimes evolving from it were other influential movements. For example, in the year 170, an Assyrian-born philosopher named Tatian crafted a single gospel out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, harmonizing their differences away. This text gained followers across the Christian world, but church fathers rejected it and began to articulate criteria for selecting the books of the New Testament. You make the point in your writings, and you said this to me a moment ago, that a key factor is not whether documents can be read or used by individuals, but whether they are to be read publicly in worship. I mean, what difference does that make? And, you know, what then the question is, what difference should it make to us today that that's how the documents came to be selected?
Well, we really do here come to the heart of the matter. The Council of Carthage in 397, which is one of our early canonical conciliar statements concerning the canon, says that only these writings should be read in ecclesia, that is, in the church. And then it lists all of the various texts that now form our Bible. The point of this public reading is that classical Christianity defines itself as a public institution. It is, if you will, a people. It has a sense of communal identity, which can be expressed in creeds, in certain scriptures, in, let's face it, institutions, such as leadership and teachers and so forth. The critical dividing line there, then, in terms of which texts should be read in the assembly, are which ones build the church as a community, as opposed to which ones simply serve as edification for the individual. Many of the Gnostic writings, for example, are highly individualistic in character. They don't even recognize the legitimacy of institution, but rather are what we might call today spirituality. That is, they talk about, you know, how to free oneself from the body's trammels and this sort of thing.
Which is possibly why they appeal so much to modern people who are so interested in spirituality.
You got it in one, that spirituality today tends to be defined as a sort of a cultivation of the self, this, you know, the spirit within one. Classically, spirituality within Christianity was regarded as a response to the other, that is, a response to the Holy Spirit of God. And why this why we are revisiting the second century, which is really what we're doing right now. We're revisiting
you
that.
You mean as a culture?
That's right.
Yes.
Is because certainly in the United States, the attitudes of individualism and of consumerism has generated a sense of Christianity as a club that we can belong to on our own terms. It is a consumer mentality, you know, the Jesus who fits me, the Jesus who speaks to me. And there is this desire to locate somehow in history a precedent, a legitimation, an antecedent for that particular Jesus. We have lost, in America in particular, the sense of being church, that is, of being a public institutional body that has a creed, that stands for something, that has a specific identity, which requires something of its members, which holds its members to certain kinds of commitments. That's precisely the issue.
And so what would you say to someone who, through the historical Jesus debate of recent years, through the Da Vinci Code, through the writing of Elaine Pagels, through a lot of the popularized books about Jesus or about the Church of the New Testament, said that their idea of Christianity has opened up and become larger and more generous, and that what you seem to be forcing on them, wanting them to take, is a narrow view of Christianity which was decided upon
1,800 years ago, whatever it is.
1,800
yes.
years ago. That's what you're asking them to do, and that doesn't make any sense either.
It's a very difficult question because, again, it goes right exactly back to the premises I just mentioned. Is Christianity the disclosure of a truth about God and a truth about the world, which has a character which is not that simply of individual choice? It is real. Jesus is of a certain character as disclosed in the four canonical Gospels. That is, he is a person of radical obedience to God and of radical self-disposition to others. Is discipleship following in that path or not? Is God in Christ reconciling the world to God's self or not? That's not a narrow view of humanity. It's a definite view of the world, but it's not a narrow view of the world.
So, okay, let me just ask the question in a different way. For you, as someone who has spent his life not just as a person of faith, but as a scholar steeped in these texts, I mean, is it your understanding and experience that everything that you need to live with about the nature of God in terms of Scripture in our time is contained in those texts, in that body of writings, which was closed in the 3rd and 4th centuries?
Oh, of course. I mean, and the silly thing about this is the implication that the canon is a very narrow and circumscribed and rigidly uniform. It is, in fact, astonishingly diverse.
Okay, say some more about that, about how you experience that diversity.
Well, I mean, you have just a variety of literary genres, a variety. I mean, the four portraits of Jesus in the four Gospels are marvelously flexible and marvelously vivid and quite distinct. What emerges as the same in those four portraits is a narrative rendering of a certain character, which is clearly identifiable and very, very challenging and prophetic. This notion of living a life in utter obedience to God and in radical love for one's fellow humans is extraordinarily powerful, and yet it is rendered literarily in four diverse ways. You simply cannot collapse the four gospel narratives into a single homogeneous story. That's what Tatian tried to do. That's what the church rejected.
Emory theologian and New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson. I'm Krista Tippett, and this is Speaking of Faith. Today, we're using the novel The Da Vinci Code as an opportunity to explore the early centuries of the church. That novel's popularity has coincided with other books about early Christian writings that didn't make it into the New Testament, such as the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. One reason for this surge of new information about the biblical past is the success of archaeology in the last century. For example, in 1945, peasants digging for fertilizer near the Egyptian village of Nag Hammadi discovered a jar that had been buried there since the 4th century. Inside it were full and partial texts of 52 documents, among them a large number of Gnostic scriptures. The Gospel of Thomas was perhaps the most spectacular find of Nag Hammadi. Through references in other ancient sources, scholars knew this had been an important Gnostic Christian text. Now they could read it in full for the first time, and so can we. It is a collection of 114 secret sayings of Jesus, estimated to have been written somewhere between 50 and 140 of the Common Era. Parts of Thomas are similar or identical with sayings in the canonical Gospels, but others portray a very different Jesus, more mystical perhaps, and in places utterly mysterious. Here is how the Gospel of Thomas begins.
These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus Judas Thomas wrote down. And he said, "Whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death." Jesus said, "Let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over the all."
And here is a reading from the end of the Gospel of Thomas, which readers interpret in many different ways.
Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven."
I asked Luke Timothy Johnson why, in his opinion, the Gospel of Thomas does not have a place in the New Testament canon.
What is good in the Gospel of Thomas is also found in the canonical Gospels. I mean, one of the reasons why I follow those scholars who date Thomas rather than early, rather later, is that it seems to me to be working with the canonical Gospels and adding in new materials in order to create something distinct. The Gospel of Thomas is not necessarily, it has some striking statements, right? It has some lovely, striking words that are found there, which have a certain mystical bent. But if you take the materials in the Gospel of Thomas that are not drawn from the canonical Gospels and simply lump them together, what you find is cultivating a spirit of radical dualism, of, you know, he who has found the world has found a corpse. It is not necessarily good news for women. And this is another sort of weird sense that somehow Gnostic texts are better for women than the New Testament texts.
Right. There are those very strange lines at the end of Thomas.
Yeah, that Mary must become a male before,
yes.
You know, and you've got the male principle. And look, the New Testament texts with regard to women are clearly androcentric, patriarchal, one could even argue sexist, but it's a functional sexism. That is, women shut up because that's the custom, or that's the way it's supposed to be. One can negotiate that in light of feminist commitments. But in Gnostic texts, Sophia, the feminine principle, if you will, is the source of error. Well, this cannot be negotiated because it's ontological, not functional.
What did the church lose and what did the church gain from creating a canon, from closing the canon?
One of the things that it gained, I think, is the possibility of an open history of interpretation.
You know, you write that, but what do you mean? I'm not sure I quite understand what you mean when you say that.
Texts and interpretations, not everything can be variable. Something has to stand still.
Okay.
If feminists, for example, want to have an open canon, as some of them argue, then they have to have a closed system of interpretation. So Rosemary Ruther says, only those texts which lead to the liberation of women are to be regarded as authoritative.
Okay.
In other words, something has to be constant. You can't have an open canon and read texts as authoritative which lead to the oppression of women, correct?
Okay.
My argument is that when you have a collection of texts as various as the 27 writings of the New Testament are, plus, by the way, all of the writings of the Old Testament, which Christians also read, what that enables is a historical conversation across centuries, which is at once consistent and yet always changing. Because if we believe the living God is at work in people's lives, leading them into new understandings, into new insight, then these texts can be made theologically to yield new things. But this is only possible if that 12-inch ruler stays a 12-inch ruler.
Right, if everyone across time is conversing with the same material.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And why I called our generation narcissistic in this sense is the function of tradition is not to live in the past, it's to secure the future. And when we play with these basic instruments of self-definition, when we say, oh, let's bring in these other texts and we'll read these in the assembly and so forth, or let's take the Lord's Prayer and call God Mother, Father, and so forth, we know what we mean, right? Because we grew up in the tradition. And it does us no harm because we are actually troping a consistent, fixed tradition. But the next generation will not know what it means. And so what happens is that we cut off the conversation with us. We are the end of history.
New Testament theologian Luke Timothy Johnson. This is Speaking of Faith. When you visit our website at speakingoffaith.org, you'll find expanded comments by Luke Timothy Johnson on the nature of Gnosticism and other early movements. You'll also find links to non-canonical writings, which you can read in full for yourself. While you're there, please sign up for our weekly email newsletter, which contains my reflections, previews of upcoming shows, and selected transcripts. That's speakingoffaith.org. After a short break, more conversation with Luke Timothy Johnson. Also, Bernadette Bruton on the latest scholarship about women in the New Testament and the truth about Mary Magdalene. I'm Krista Tippett. Stay with us.
Audio cassettes and transcripts are available by calling 1-800-777-TEXT or by visiting our website at speakingoffaith.org. You're listening to Speaking of Faith from American Public Media.
Welcome back to Speaking of Faith, conversation about belief, meaning, ethics, and ideas. I'm Krista Tippett. Today, we're deciphering some theories about the early Christian church that have been dramatized in the novel The Da Vinci Code and other books. My guest, Luke Timothy Johnson, criticizes what he calls the mischievous effect of a novel like The Da Vinci Code. He says casual readers acquire a mix of fact and fiction about Christian history and writings without a framework of real knowledge to put them into perspective. Yet some of the factual revelations in the current popular mix do contradict what many people learned in Sunday school. For example, Mary Magdalene may not have been the wife of Jesus, as the Da Vinci Code suggests, but the Bible never actually describes her as a prostitute. So I asked Luke Timothy Johnson why misconceptions like this, long acknowledged by New Testament experts, are rarely publicly corrected by scholars. He had a passionate response to that question, critical at once of the limits of Sunday school and of scholarship. He told me he spent several years in his early life as a Benedictine monk, a tradition in which scripture was read aloud five times a day, and as he says, almost kinetically inhabited.
you bowed and genuflected and sang Scripture. The notion of Scripture as being a cadaver that one performs an autopsy on, as opposed to a living body with which one danced, was stunning to me. And I never have completely bought it. And I think that part of my peculiar position within scholarship is that I actually am not only postmodern but pre-modern. I have never bought the premise of modernity that history is the only way of knowing.
Yeah, but what you're describing to me also is what you see as the culture in which this canon was created, right? You said
that's
these
right.
were texts that people read aloud and lived with in community, and that's how they made their selection process.
That's right. And that's why, I mean, we go back to our first point that the real crisis that we're facing culturally is the almost complete collapse of that sense of community, where Scripture, people learn about their Bible not liturgically, not in practice, but as an educational process in Sunday school or at Barnes & Noble.
So you're saying that even if Sunday school did a better job of teaching people what's in there and what's not in there and whether Mary Magdalene was really a prostitute,
right.
you're saying that that wouldn't even do it?
It's too much of a head trip.
Okay.
I mean, you know, religious texts, I mean, you know, Native American texts, Buddhist texts, none of it is terribly logical and self-consistent. They work existentially. They work in prayer. They work in practice. They get resolved in the rhythm of life, not through segmenting of sources. So partly what has happened is that, the sort of the academic captivity of the church is a phrase that I have used, which is the weird circle in which academics train seminary professors who chain pastors who then you know, are in that same circle in which the historical and the critical is privileged over the existential and the organic. This weird kind of situation simply now has spun outside the control of the academics and of the church, because of the proliferation of media mm-hmm. and the astonishing capacity of books and publications and the National Examiner to get to everybody in a kind of freelance manner.
So you're saying that now what feels like liberating new information, which is coming by way of novels and popular academic books and TV documentaries, in fact is an extension of the same problem. It's not enlightenment. It represents in itself a narrow way for this kind of
That's right.
religious information to be communicated.
And in fact, part of the problem is that information is transformation, and it's not. Information is information.
We have this idea, you mean, in our time that information is transformation.
Yeah, it's somehow, you know, by itself important. That if we knew that Mary Magdalene, what difference could it possibly make for any man or woman today that Mary Magdalene either was or wasn't a prostitute? What actual difference in one's stance before God could that make? It's a very good question.
I think for some women, it makes them go back to the New Testament texts and read them, imagining that women perhaps had a different place.
Well, certainly you're quite right that the image of Mary Magdalene as prostitute is one that's constructed out of a history of reading, and that Mary is far more important as a witness to the gospel. And that is liberating, and is liberating for men and women. But that role of being witness to the resurrection would not be diminished or enhanced by her being a prostitute.
And that is her dramatic role, isn't it?
Yes, and in fact, isn't it a bit condescending to make her worth as a witness of the resurrection dependent on whether or not she was a prostitute? I mean, in other words,
married to Jesus.
Oh, jeepers. You know, here we get to the other thing, which is the sort of titillating aspect of all of this and the sort of, you know, the hypersexualization of all of this.
What would you offer? What would you like to see happen in our culture that the fullness of this could be more accessible to people?
Yeah, I'm so depressed. I mean,
When religious institutions are not necessarily rising to the occasion to address
it. Yeah, no, exactly right. And it's a lonely,
battle right now, because it seems to me that the two cultural institutions in which face-to-face engagement and dialogue about truth is the classroom and the church in our culture. And both of them are under the severest form of attack through information technology, through this kind of cultural voyeurism, you know, which, you know, through television, through the internet, and so forth. So that any opinion can be floated without actually having to be confronted by, without having to be supported by real evidence, by real argument, by passionate commitment, by witness, by manner of life. The collapse of these, what I call these thick local institutions of presence, institutions of local presence, and the practices of local presence is perhaps our greatest cultural crisis. As we become increasingly sort of wired in, as you and I are right now.
Mm-hmm.
But at least we're talking to each other.
We are. It's interesting to me that you talk about local presence when we started out by talking about the formation of the canon as a matter of local churches reading each other's
yes.
mail.
Yeah. Yeah. But see, what you have in face-to-face communities, in face-to-face readers, is the possibility of, there's a kind of a self critical process when you read in community. You know, somebody can say, hey, that won't do, you know, or where did that come from? But through Barnes & Noble, people read The Da Vinci Code and other, you know, examples of this kind of genre. And there is no check to that. They don't know anything. It has the authority of being in print. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's positively reviewed. And half the people teaching in the academy actually subscribe to those views in a, you know, in some fashion or other. It's very difficult to say what the alternative is that the church can offer if the church refuses to be church.
Luke Timothy Johnson is R.W. Woodruff Professor of New Testament and Christian Origins at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University. His books include The Writings of the New Testament and more recently, The Creed, What Christians Believe and Why It Matters. I'm Krista Tippett, and this is Speaking of Faith. What really happened in the first few centuries that defined the text to be passed on to future generations as the canon or measure of Christian identity? One of the themes of the best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, is that Orthodox Christianity suppressed an early influence of what is called the sacred feminine. In this hour, we're not delving into the pagan goddess mythology the novel mingles with church history. But we did want to consult with one of the leading scholars of women in the New Testament and early Christian life, Bernadette Bruton, to get a sense of what recent scholarship does reveal about women in the early Christian world. Bruton directs the Feminist Sexual Ethics Project at Brandeis University.
As we have done research on the history of women over the last 25, 30 years, we have discovered material that is far more encouraging than we could have imagined, and we've discovered material that is very sobering. So I don't have a singularly positive view of the situation of women in relation to men in the early church, nor am I depressed about the situation. So I think that's my original contribution, is to help us to have a more differentiated view.
Bernadette Bruton won a MacArthur Genius Grant for her discovery that an apostle named in one of Paul's letters in the New Testament was not a man, as modern translations had indicated, but a woman. I asked what her current scholarship is uncovering about the Bible and the early church and how this might matter to modern people.
What we had learned, what the general public and scholarship thought that we knew in 1970 was that there were women in the early church. They were not very important. If they were subordinate. They were relatively satisfied with that state of affairs because they didn't know any better, because in that time people didn't have any other image of what life could be like.
Mm-hmm. And how have you come to imagine that differently?
Well, it started for me with discovering that there was a female apostle mentioned in the New Testament by the name of Junia.
Right.
And that was in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, verse 7. And what I learned was that the Greek could be interpreted in more than one way, and that scholars had interpreted the name in the early church as a feminine name, but that in the Middle Ages, and then especially in the Reformation, that scholars, especially as they were translating the Bible into modern languages, so that the Bible was becoming more accessible to the common people and therefore would have more of an impact on the common people, scholars then began to be hesitant about translating the name as a female name, because they said, if this is a female name, then this was a woman apostle. There cannot have been a woman apostle. Therefore, this must have been a male name.
And then my understanding is that you ascertained that, and that your discovery then was integrated into the New Revised Standard Version of
yes,
the Bible.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
So I have my Revised Standard Version, which was a previous translation. And I mean, just looking at that chapter 16 of Romans, you know, it's a fascinating list, even not knowing the language. I mean, the first person Paul commends there is our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church.
Yes, yes.
And there are, I think, as many as 20 or 30 names in there. And many of them are impossible for an English speaker to tell the gender of, but some of them are clearly women. And then you found that the person who here is identified as Junius and called in this English translation my kinsman, a man of note, right?
Right.
In fact, also was a woman, which makes you wonder how many of these names are women.
About a third of them are women.
A third of them.
Yes, just about a third of them were women.
Mm-hmm. And then the issue is not what the early church did to women, but how later generations became blind to those women,
yes.
Right?
Yes, that's right. Uh-huh. That's right. Because there was a period in the early church for some centuries in which women still had a knowledge of these early Christian women, in which they were important to them, and in which women had titles of leadership in some congregations, titles such as elder, that is the word presbyter, mm-hmm. that is the word that also our word priest derives from. So there were women who were active as religious cultic leaders in some Christian congregations. And there were women in the Jewish synagogue who had similar titles of leadership. So that also is something that wasn't known. We also have learned that there were women who were active as cultic functionaries in other religions, in pagan religions in the period. Yeah. So we now have a much more differentiated picture of the situation. It was not just bleak for women with respect to women's leadership, but in the course of time, as the church became more bureaucratized, then those women tended to be pushed to the margins and the memory was lost.
And I think when you have the luxury of getting a theological education, of learning to get inside the New Testament, what you learn to become attentive to, let's say just in the writings of the Apostle Paul, is a real struggle going on inside him, and that he's addressing that issue in many different ways. What I think I get frustrated by is I don't think everyone should have to go to seminary to be able to be attentive to these things, which is why I suppose these kinds of conversations are important.
Yes. Yes. Well, you know, we need a stronger tradition of being able to work with ambiguity.
Mm-hmm.
And
even in the Bible.
Even in the Bible, that's right. As you say, with struggle and tensions within a text, because the way that Christians have typically worked with the Bible, in recent years at least, has been to try to find the biblical teaching and then to neglect other aspects of the biblical teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So there are clear statements in the New Testament that wives should be subordinate to their husbands, that slaves should obey their masters in everything, that women should not speak in church, that a woman should not teach or have authority over a man. Those teachings are all there. And then there are other hints that that wasn't the full story, that not all women were following these teachings.
I'm curious about how you think about, let's see, Newsweek recently called Mary Magdalene this year's It Girl.
Yes, yes, yes,
It Girl.
Yes.
All right. Now, it is true that all four Gospels transmitted her name, which is unusual.
Yes.
And also true that she is not said to be a prostitute in the Bible, even though that's something that got stuck in the collective minds of the church and Christians. Tell me how you think about what you know from your scholarship about where Mary Magdalene fit in and what happened to her, the memory of her.
Yes, yes. Well, we know that she was a close follower of Jesus. She was at his crucifixion, so she was one of the few disciples who stayed while he was being crucified, that she and other women supported him from her funds, that she had been the recipient of an exorcism.
Mm-hmm. And that's where that prostitution idea probably originated?
Well, yes, that, and then the false identification of her with the woman who was called a sinner in the city, who was known as a sinner in the city. And then also the fact that in the Gospel of John, Mary of Bethany was said to have anointed Jesus' feet. But the Mary, Miriam in Hebrew, was the most common name for women among Jewish women in the land of Israel in this period. So in the one sense, it's somewhat understandable because Mary was a common name and the early church would conflate people of the same name.
Okay.
But in another sense, the knowledge of Mary Magdalene as a fleeting disciple is something that was lost to the later church.
Scholar of early Christian writings, Bernadette Bruton. There is a gospel believed to have been written in the second century and attributed to the sayings of Mary Magdalene. In it, the suggestion is made that Mary Magdalene was so close a follower of Jesus that he shared teachings with her he did not share with his other disciples. And that brings a rivalry among the disciples to the fore. Here's that passage.
When Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, "Say what you wish to say about what she has said. I, at least, do not believe that the Savior said this. For certainly these teachings are strange ideas." Peter answered and spoke concerning these same things. He questioned them about the Savior. "Did he really speak with a woman without our knowledge and not openly? Are we to turn about and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us?" Then Mary wept and said to Peter, "My brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I thought this up by myself in my heart, or that I am lying about the Savior?" Levi answered and said to Peter, "Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. Now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. This is why he loved her more than us."
From a second century non-canonical Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Although this text only survives in fragments, one new popular book of scholarship reimagines it as a whole. The best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, speculates that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife and the figure reclining next to Jesus in Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. Amidst all the attention surrounding such books, one national magazine dubbed Mary Magdalene the star of a mega bestseller, a hot topic on campuses, and rumored to be the special friend of a famous and powerful man. Bernadette Bruton says that as Christianity became the imperial church, it did suppress its early practice of female leadership. But there is no evidence that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus. In fact, Bernadette Bruton suggests that this kind of speculation degrades the more positive picture of the role of Mary that serious scholarship is uncovering.
The idea that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus, it's a very big leap. And furthermore, I see it more in line with the question of the especially Catholic taboo on sexuality and on the sexuality of Jesus. You know, we had something similar with the last temptation of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I have to say that seeing Mary Magdalene as in a romantic relationship with Jesus seems to me more in line with the idea that Mary Magdalene was a former prostitute than that she was a leading disciple of Jesus.
Right.
Because looking at Christian art through the centuries, we find Mary Magdalene depicted usually voluptuously, a beautiful woman with her alabaster jar, and frequently with sexual overtones in the way that she's responding to Jesus or in the way that Jesus is responding to her. So I'm suspicious of that aspect of it.
It does emphasize her again, even if in a different way, as primarily a sexual being, doesn't it?
Right. That is that apparently in the popular imagination, it's difficult to envision Mary as a serious person who was taken by the theological message of Jesus and decided to shape her life around it, which is the evidence that we have from the New Testament and from beyond the New Testament.
Part of the larger picture of the discussion that's arisen out of the Da Vinci Code, the focus on Mary Magdalene, has been also regular people suddenly becoming aware that there is this body of non-canonical literature, these writings that did not make it into the Bible.
Yes.
But
yes.
Which were very important, some of them more important than others, to early Christians. How do you use those kinds of texts? How do you think about how they might be valuable or how their value is limited for modern people suddenly becoming aware of them?
Again, for me, the matter is not discovering sources outside of the New Testament that then are ideal sources or kind of a new canon, but that give us a broader picture. We're not going to find, you know, the Holy Grail that will do it all. Rather, what we find is more texts about the ways in which people have struggled with what it means to be human and to have some ultimate belief. And that, to me, is what is inspiring and helpful. And I believe that by taking the freedom to study and ultimately to disagree with portions of the New Testament or of writings outside of the New Testament, that I'm then taking the authors very seriously because I'm allowing them potentially to persuade me by not assuming from the beginning that they must persuade me.
Bernadette Bruton is Kraft Hyatt Professor of Christian Studies and Director of the Feminist Sexual Ethics Project at Brandeis University. Earlier in this hour, you heard New Testament theologian Luke Timothy Johnson. Maybe it takes a novel like The Da Vinci Code to arouse popular curiosity about this history and to stir churches to teach it. But if you're interested in this, don't limit yourself to works of popular scholarship, which always carry their own interpretation. Read the original texts for yourself. On our website at speakingoffaith.org, there are links to an exhaustive internet source of non-canonical scriptures and other ancient documents. These texts are fascinating, and in some ways themselves an antidote to conspiracy theories. In many cases, they quite transparently don't have the religious and literary weight of the books of the New Testament. Though some scholars point out that we're used to the mysteries and foibles of the biblical texts because we've lived with them for so long. That perhaps takes us back to Luke Timothy Johnson's point. A centuries-long conversation with a canon makes dialogue possible. At speakingoffaith.org, you'll find a web-only conversation I had with Bart Ehrman. He's written appreciatively about varieties of faith Christianity left behind. The readings on today's program were taken from his book, Lost Scriptures, Books That Did Not Make It Into the New Testament. And when you visit our website, please send us your reflections on this subject. We'd love to hear from you. And please sign up at speakingoffaith.org for our weekly email newsletter. That's where I offer book recommendations, reflections, and previews of upcoming programs. This program was produced by Kate Moose, Mitch Hanley, and Brian Newhouse. Our web producer is Trent Gillis, and we have assistance from Judy Stone Nunnally. Marge Ostroushko is Speaking of Faith's managing producer. Our executive producer is Bill Buesenberg. And I'm Krista Tippett. Please join us again next week.
Speaking of Faith is supported by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Additional support is provided by the Pew Charitable Trusts, sponsoring the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life to explore how religion shapes ideas and institutions, pewforum.org. The George Family Foundation, funding innovative ideas in integrative medicine, education, and spirituality in everyday life. And the John Templeton Foundation, exploring the creative interface between science and religion. Audio cassettes and transcripts are available by calling 1-800-777-TEXT or by visiting our website at speakingoffaith.org.
American Public Media.